Scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 5 as we continue our study of Luke's Gospel on page 1023 in your pew Bibles, where we'll read verses 12 through 26. In Luke chapter 5, if you recall in the previous passage, we see Jesus calling his first disciples, including Peter, and we see that great catch of fish as he commissions them and says, "I will make you now fishers of men." We see beginning at verse 12, it says, "While he," it is Jesus, "was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. One of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord Jesus was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on the bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.' And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them, and picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. They glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" Congregation, I remind you of what Jesus said in Luke 4:43 a few weeks ago. End of Luke 4, when the crowds in Capernaum would have kept him, he said, "No, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus says that he must go and preach the gospel of the kingdom in the other cities. And now, as we come to Luke 5:12, it says, "While he was in one of those cities..." And then it begins to relate these miracles. I would suggest to you that this introductory remark in Luke 5:12, "while he was in one of those cities," is providing for us a sort of link back to Jesus' declaration in Luke 4:43 that he must preach the gospel of the kingdom in those other cities also. Which means that what Jesus is doing here in these two healings is not primarily about a ministry of healing, but his ministry of proclaiming the kingdom. That is to say, these two healings do not exist for themselves, but as signs of the kingdom, as revelations of the gospel of the kingdom. Notice in 5:17, how Jesus' second healing is explicitly connected with his ministry of teaching. It was while he was teaching. Even in 5:15, it says that all the crowds who gathered around him did so not only to be healed, but to hear him. Luke is explicitly connecting these miracles with Jesus' ministry of teaching, of preaching. Jesus, in these two healings, he is teaching us about the kingdom of God. These two miracles are means of gospel proclamation. And what Jesus is here proclaiming to us about the gospel is that it has the power to cleanse the unclean, to restore those who are cast out, and to forgive those who were ruined by sin, that all of this Jesus will do at great cost to himself. The gospel of the kingdom brings cleansing from sin. It restores those who are cast out, forgives those who were ruined by sin, and all of this Jesus does at great cost to himself. Look at me first at how Jesus cleanses the unclean. We see this in verses 12 and 13, where it says that a man who is full of leprosy comes to Jesus and falls down at his feet, begging him, and says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." We don't know where this man has heard about Jesus, but it's interesting that as he addresses Jesus, he uses the same divine title that Peter did just a few verses earlier and calls him Lord. You might remember last week when Peter uses that, I made the point that the 30 times that word Lord has been used so far in Luke's gospel, it has divine connotations. Just as Peter, when he said, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man," meant to say something more than just that Jesus was some kind of master. In fact, he had said something to that effect just a few verses earlier, but when he sees the power of Jesus, he ascribes to him divinity. Like we see something along those lines here. As this leper says, "Lord, God, if you will, you can make me clean." What he's doing is he's bringing his leprosy into the presence of God. Which is noteworthy if you think about what I said after our law reading. Because in the book of Leviticus, it says that those with leprosy must dwell outside the camp and may not draw near to God. They were not allowed in the temple. They weren't allowed into God's presence. And yet here comes this man who doesn't just say has a little bit of leprosy, but he is full of leprosy, and he falls down before this one who he calls Lord. He draws near to God. And notice he doesn't just ask Jesus to heal him, but three times this passage speaks of cleansing. We see it in verse 12, verse 13, verse 14. This man wants to be made clean. He's thinking in terms of ceremonial purity. He's thinking in terms that go beyond his mere physical state, but thinking in terms of the spiritual. And asks that Jesus would make him clean. And at this point, commentators often note, I said earlier in our service, that in the Old Testament, leprosy was a picture of human sinfulness. Leprosy was a sort of living parable of how we in our sin cannot dwell in God's presence. And so here, we have on the one hand the living God, who has just been called in Luke chapter 4, the Holy One. And then on the other hand, we have this one who represents the inability of mankind in their sin to approach this holy God. Gerald Bilkis said, "Scarcely have two more opposites ever met. He wretched, Christ the worthy one. He foul, Christ the fountain. He powerless, Christ all power." And what should have happened, what the people might have expected to happen, was for this one who had been labeled unclean to be cast out of the presence of the Holy One. And yet what does happen is that the Holy One reaches out his arm to touch him. And his holiness overcomes this man's impurity. Jesus makes him clean. The same hand that would later be pierced reaches out to touch this unclean leper and purify him. One pastor said the gospel was in that grasp. It was a prophetic symbol of what Christ had come to do, to draw near to sinners and make them clean. And instead of casting them out of his presence, when they come to him with the posture of this man saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean," he does. He stretches out his hand, touches the man, and says, "I will." This is the pity that we sang of in number 439, full of pity, love, and power. This man understands that Jesus has the power to cleanse him, and now he learns that Jesus also has the pity to do so. You see, the gospel in that grasp, and we hear the gospel in those two words, "I will." J.C. Ryle says, "They are a deep mine, rich in comfort and encouragement to all laboring and heavy-laden souls." These two words, "I will," they show us the mind of Christ toward sinners. They show us his infinite willingness to do good to the sons of men. And that if we are not cleansed, it's not because Jesus was not willing. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. He desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says in Matthew 23 that he would have gathered Israel's children as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but they were not willing. Ryle says the blame for the sinner's ruin must be borne by himself. It is his own will if he is lost forever. Christ is willing. We see in this passage both the power and the willingness of Christ Jesus to cleanse, to draw near to sinners, and by his holiness to make them clean. That's the first way that Jesus preaches the gospel, by his actions here in this city. He shows them his compassionate touch, his pitying power, his willingness to save, and his ability to make the foulest clean by the fountain of his holiness. As we sang as our song of confession, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. As the hand that would be pierced reaches out to touch this sinner and make him clean. Even as he will you, when you humble yourself before him, as this leper does in verse 12, confessing your sinful impurity and his ability to save. That's the first gospel note that Christ the preacher sounds in his prophetic ministry of healing, that he is both willing and able to cleanse you from that which makes you unclean. As his holiness overcomes your impurity by grace. Then notice also verses 14 and 15, where Jesus goes beyond just cleansing that which is unclean. He also restores this one who has been cast out. This is not the main point of this first miracle. Rather flows from this cleansing that Christ here accomplishes. Whereas this man is immediately cured of his leprosy, it says that Jesus then tells him to go and to show himself to the priest and make a cleanser, an offering for cleansing, as Moses had commanded in the book of Leviticus, for a proof to them. This is based on Leviticus 14, where it says that the lepers, they had to live outside of the camp, remaining alone as long as they had this disease, no contact with others. And that if they were to be reintegrated into society, if they were to be readmitted into the covenant community, they had first to be examined by the priest, who would serve as a kind of public health inspector in this regard. And if the priest could indeed verify that the skin disease was gone, then certain ceremonial rites had to be observed, a certain amount of time had to pass before he was then officially restored into his place among God's people, reunited with those he loved, readmitted into public worship, restored into community. You see, Jesus' healing didn't just cleanse him from that which made him impure, but he restored him into community with God's people. This is a beautiful picture of what happens when someone comes in contact with the Lord Jesus. When he saves you from your sin, he doesn't just save you into a private, individual relationship with him where you enjoy the private status of being forgiven, but he saves you into community. He joins you to his bride, the church. Those who are cleansed by the healing power of Christ's touch are then united to his body. Luke will show this in his second volume, where over and over and over, as we see someone converted, it will say they were added to the church. They were added to the church. The New Testament knows nothing of this strange modern phenomenon where people think that they can come to Jesus and then just remain alone. But our Belgic confession says it is the duty, and I would add the privilege, of all believers to join themselves to a church. No one ought to withdraw from it or be content to be by himself, but all people are obliged to join and unite with it. And it's the duty of the elders to pursue with the keys of the kingdom those who are delinquent in this duty. Luke shows us here something of Jesus' heart, not just to save individuals, but to save them into the covenant community, his blessed body, the bride of Christ. So young people, those who are considering a public profession of faith, one of the vows that you will make is to submit to the government and discipline of this church. The charge that you'll be given is to make diligent use of the means of grace here in this body, to be a living member, Lord's Day 21, using your gifts for the service and the enrichment of the other members. That is a part of your blessed privilege and duty flowing from the grace that you have received from the Christ of verse 13, who cleanses your spiritual filth and then restores you into community. And then next we see in verse 17 that this one who cleanses and restores also forgives. And perhaps this is somewhat obvious already after the cleansing of the leper, who's a living parable of human sinfulness. Jesus has in one sense already made the point that he's about to make, but sometimes preachers repeat themselves to make their point twice, and here Jesus does that as he's preached the gospel of the kingdom by healing this leper with those gracious words, "I will," as he's restored him into community with the command of verse 14. Now he preaches again the gospel of forgiveness, that we might not misunderstand the nature of his healing ministry and think that this passage or the ministry of Jesus is primarily about physical health. But as this paralytic is brought to Jesus, Christ makes the point that his primary purpose is to bring about the forgiveness of sins. You see that in verse 17, where it says, on one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and all the way from Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. They wanted to bring their paralyzed friend before the presence of the Lord to be healed, for the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. Before we look at Jesus actually pronouncing this man's sins forgiven and healing him, just a side note about these two verses. Notice how verse 17, even though you might see a little subheading in your Bible, notice how verse 17 proceeds from verse 16, that is, as the crowds had been gathering around Jesus, and he then had to go to a desolate place to pray. The very next verse then says that the power of the Lord Jesus, or the power of God, was with him. I was struck this week by how many of the older writers, like Charles Spurgeon or J.C. Ryle, point out this connection between verse 16 and verse 17, that the power of Christ's ministry proceeds from prayer. That private prayer is the root of fruitful service. So it was with the Son of Man, and so it is with us. This is another point Luke introduces in volume one, as over and over he keeps making the point of Jesus going away to pray by himself, and he will make this point again regarding the church in the book of Acts. Acts 6:4. The apostle said the church needed to set apart deacons so that they might devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Think of Acts 2:42. What does it tell us that the church was devoting themselves to? The apostles' teaching, the prayers, the breaking of bread, and the fellowship. You can look at Acts 4 and Acts 12, these repeated prayer meetings among the church, or as they send out the missionaries in Acts 13, they lay hands upon them and pray. They are committed to being a people of prayer. The early church devoted itself to prayer, and this, I think Luke wants to show us in the book of Acts, was no small part, no small reason for its growth. Spurgeon said, "Neglect of private prayer is the locust that devours the strength of the church." As power proceeds from private prayer. That power we see in verses 20 and following, where after the men couldn't bring their friend in because the house that Jesus is in is too crowded. It says, and they go on top of the roof of the house, and they let their friend down through the tiles so that he might be placed before Jesus. Just a second little side note about this. The main point of the story is the power of Jesus to save. But I think there's a lesson to be learned from these friends of the paralytic who go to great lengths to bring their friend into the presence of Jesus. Luke has just told us in Luke 4 that Jesus comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to those who are oppressed and blind and poor and captive. And throughout both Luke and Acts, he's going to show how Jesus' heart for the poor and the marginalized is to be manifest through the church. That we too are to have a heart for the poor. That's what we see something of here with these men who show great compassion to their paralyzed friend. In fact, Phil Ryken calls this passage a great encouragement for anyone involved in ministry to the disabled. You could say we see here a sort of preview of the heart that the church is to have for such individuals, a preview of the kind of diaconal ministry of the church, caring for the poor and the sick. Another point that Luke will make in the book of Acts. And yet we could go further and say we don't only see here a kind of diaconal ministry previewed in this passage, but also a kind of evangelistic ministry. What are these friends doing? What is it that they're going to such great lengths here to do? They're seeking to bring their friend into the presence of Jesus. Verse 18, they want to lay him before Jesus. Verse 19, they lower him down into the midst of Jesus. They're willing to go to great lengths to bring their friend into contact with Christ. And in so doing, are an example to us of bringing people to Jesus. Of bringing them to the place where he is present, where they might hear his voice. Spurgeon says they entreat us to carry poor souls to Jesus. That he might care not just for their physical needs, but preeminently for their spiritual needs. Which is ultimately what we see Jesus doing here in verse 20, where it says that when he saw their faith, which I take to include the faith of the paralytic, he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." I'm emphasizing now what was implicit in the last miracle, that Jesus means to teach us a lesson by these healings about the gospel. About the gospel of the kingdom that he is proclaiming, which these healings are signs of. That's what he says in verse 22. As the scribes and the Pharisees, who it says were sitting by in verse 22, as they begin to grumble to themselves and accuse Jesus of blasphemy for claiming that he can forgive sins. It says that Jesus, who, remember, earlier in the passage, he is God, he is the Lord. But he perceives their thoughts, even as he perceives ours. And he looks at them and he says, why are you questioning in your hearts? Which is easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? And of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because that's not objectively verifiable. And so Jesus does the harder thing and says to the man, rise up, pick up your bed and go home. Verse 24, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. This healing is in service to the gospel. It's teaching us something about the authority of Jesus, that if he can say to a paralyzed man, get up and walk, then he must be God. And if he's God, then he can forgive sins, for only God can do that. C.S. Lewis has a great section on this where he says, if a man directly offends you, and then you extend to him forgiveness, that makes sense. You're the one sinned against. But for Jesus to tell him that his sins are forgiven, even though Jesus never waits to consult all the other people who this man's sins have offended, that doesn't make as much sense. Jesus is acting as if he was the party chiefly concerned, as if he was the one who had been offended by this man's sins. Which only makes sense if Jesus is the God whose laws have been broken. Which, of course, he is. That's what he's claiming. The prerogative to forgive sins, which is this man's greatest need and is God's greatest achievement. That's why Christ came, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, which is the good news of reconciliation with God, the cleansing of that which is unclean, the restoring of that which has been cast out, the forgiveness of those who have been ruined by sin. That was this man's greatest need. And Christ here in his pitying power provides it, not only for him, but for all who have this same faith in the Lord Jesus, that he is God, that he has come to take care of your greatest need, your sins, which need to be forgiven. And the way that Christ will accomplish this is through the cross, which this whole book is marching towards. You might remember as we looked at those first four verses in Luke 1:1-4, it's sort of an introductory sermon on the whole book. I made the point that at Luke 9:51, there's going to be a certain turn, a certain transition where it says that Jesus, he set his face towards Jerusalem. And over from chapter 9 to chapter 19, it's going to keep repeating that over and over. He was making his way towards Jerusalem. He was making his way towards Jerusalem. And he says at a few points, the reason is because it cannot be that a prophet should die outside Jerusalem. He's going there to die. Basically, half the gospel is his march there to be killed. That's what this book is leading us towards. That's the last thing that I want to consider this morning, that all of these benefits that Jesus provides in these two little passages come at great cost to himself. His cleansing of the leper, his restoring of that leper into fellowship, his mercy to the paralytic. None of this is free. Of course, for us it is, but someone has to pay. And that's what Jesus will do by the end of this gospel, which I think we see several little shadows of already in these verses. I'll just go through each one of them briefly. Verses 12 and 13. When Jesus, the Holy One, reaches out his hand to touch this leper. If we read this passage in light of what we know from the Old Testament, according to the Old Testament, to touch a leper, to touch someone like this who is ceremonially unclean, makes you ceremonially unclean. It makes you ritually impure. And of course, the point of the passage is that Jesus transfers his holiness to him instead of contracting his impurity. But I think Luke wants us to see here a shadow of the cross, for the way that Jesus cleanses our impurity is by taking it upon himself, is by contracting our impurity. Kent Hughes says the touch of Christ's pure hands on the rotting leper is a parable of the incarnation and the cross. Jesus took on flesh, became sin for us, and gave us his purity. 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, by him, through him, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus reached out and laid hold of our flesh. He touched us and healed us. And that's what we see a picture of here, as we see Jesus leaning over this prostrate sufferer, his holy hand resting on the decaying flesh of this foul-smelling leper. We see a picture of what he did for us. He takes our sin and impurity on himself that we might be cleansed. So too, in this leper being restored into society, being brought back into the camp, what was the cost of that? Well, the immediate context, the miracle that Jesus does in verses 12 through 14, word of that spreads and causes a great crowd, it says, to gather around him so that he has to withdraw to a desolate place to be alone. In terms of the energy that Christ must expend, there was a cost to this healing. A cost that ultimately drove him outside of society, so that this man could be restored into it. Even as Jesus, by the end of the gospel, would go outside the camp to die so that we might be brought in. There's a cost to each of these blessings that Christ bestows, including this last one, where for Jesus to provide this man's greatest need, the forgiveness of sins, he must bear the wrath of the scribes and Pharisees who accuse him of blasphemy. I take verse 17 where it says that all of these scribes and Pharisees, they had come from all around, even all the way from Jerusalem. They were sitting by. I don't take that as a positive. We've come here in meekness, humility, the way that larger catechism 160 says we're supposed to come under the preached word to hear the voice of Christ. I don't think that's what's happening here, but they're coming here as his accusers. And Luke makes that point. When Jesus reads the hearts and minds and thoughts of these men who are accusing him of blasphemy, for Jesus to do what he does for this man incites the wrath of Jerusalem against him, and they accuse him of blasphemy. And it's interesting, as you think about this initial accusation that they make against him, you follow this little strand all the way to Luke chapter 22, it's blasphemy for which Christ will eventually be condemned to die. For Jesus to forgive this man's sins means to bear the wrath of these scribes who accuse him of blasphemy and eventually put him to death. That's the cost of sins being forgiven. Someone has to die. And Jesus, as he comes among them to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, is not only proclaiming the benefits of the gospel, he is also proclaiming here the cost of the gospel, that it will cost him his own life. As he takes our impurity upon himself, as he goes outside the camp, as he bears the wrath of the scribes and Pharisees who accuse him of blasphemy, that's what it costs for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be brought into the church of Christ, to be cleansed of our impurity, the death of Christ, which he is proclaiming here already in the mess that he is willing to bear for these two men. And not just for these two men, but for you and I and all who respond to him in true faith, like this leper in verse 12, like the men in verse 19, like those who are amazed in verse 26 and glorify God. Christ is willing to bear this mess and cleanse and restore and heal and forgive all who respond to him in such faith. Who respond to him not like the scribes and Pharisees who grumble at the forgiveness of sins. This might remind us of that crowd in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 who were angered at the grace that Christ preached. Or the scribes and Pharisees later in the gospel who will grumble to themselves. We'll even see it next week. Who will grumble to themselves as Jesus feasts with tax collectors and sinners. This is not the way that we respond to both the benefits of the gospel and the cost of the gospel in what we see Jesus here doing. Do not grumble at the gospel of grace. Verse 22, Jesus knows your heart. Do not grumble at the gospel of grace, but receive it and glorify God, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today, even this day, as Christ himself preaches to us this gospel of grace by the healings that he performs, by the price that he will pay. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we glorify you and are filled with awe at the extraordinary things that Christ has done, both in these two episodes here and in the cross that they are driving us toward, where Christ will be cast out that we might be brought in, where he will be made unclean that we might be cleansed, where he will die a blasphemer that we might be forgiven. Lord, we pray that you would cause us not to respond like those who sat by idly grumbling. You'd help us never to be those who are angered by grace in our self-righteousness. But you'd help us rather to be in awe of the gospel, so much so that we, like the friends of the paralytic, would go to great lengths to bring it to others, to hear it too, that they might be recipients of this same grace. Restored into fellowship with you and your people, cleansed of their sin and forgiven. Make this more and more our heart's desire, we pray, to be fishing for men and to extend these same benefits of the gospel to all those who receive it in faith, even perhaps among us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.